We're going to look at part three this morning, Comfort for an Uncomfortable Mission. That's part three. Chapter 14, we had parts one and two, and we're going to look at part three this morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Steve, welcome back. You were missed. And Sandy, welcome back to you. You were missed as well. And I told Sandy that corner back there gets a little rowdy when she's not here. So I'm glad she'll keep Joyce in check back there. No, it's good to have, we miss our family when they're away. So it's good to have folks back. There's an old saying, and it goes, maybe you've been accused of this. The old saying is, he eats like a pig. You ever been accused of that before? When I was growing up, my mom wanted a nickname. See, my mom had all that. And you got to meet her a little while back, right? She says the meanest things to me. Remember I told you she used to say, you have a face only a mother could love? She used to say to me, you know, I love you two times a day when you're eating and sleeping because that's the only time your mouth is shut. At college, she would mail me a note, and the only thing the note would say is, I miss your ugly face. My mom had a nickname for me once in a while, too. It was Hoover. I was like, Hoover? And she's like, yeah, because you eat everything in sight. It's like you're a vacuum cleaner. So she'd call me Hoover. And I really do love my mom. You know, and she only says things that moms can say, right? Sometimes, though, it was in the context of, I would eat like a pig, you know, or, and I just act like a vacuum cleaner or whatever. So we have this. What is that when you say to somebody, you eat like a pig? It's a metaphor, right? So if we look at this cute little baby, it's not that this baby is a pig, but if you say that baby eats like a pig, it just means something. A metaphor is a picture of something else, right? It stands in place of something else to communicate a truth. There's a referent to it. And so this is not abnormal for us as we've gone through the Gospel of John. Remember, there are other times that John has used metaphors, or specifically Jesus has used metaphors, not intentionally meaning that Jesus is, for instance, he said he was the temple. You tear it down in 3 days. Now, was Jesus literally meaning he was a location of brick and mortar where they would go? No, it's not what he meant. It was a picture that meant something else. Not only that, but remember there were times when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Was Jesus saying he was, you know, light in the sense of put four Energizer batteries in it and this light comes on when you turn it on? Was that what he literally meant? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Well, was Jesus a loaf of Wonder Bread walking around with two legs? He said, I am the living water. And so there were other metaphors or things that he said where they carried meaning and nuance to it. Well, what we do is we get to a passage today in John 15, where Jesus says something that most of us are going to be very familiar with. Specifically in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches. So is Jesus literally meaning that he is the vine and we're branches sticking out? Well, not literally, because we're not walking around here like twigs off of an oak tree or vines, you know, branches coming out of a grapevine. And so the meaning here is what we need to look at as Jesus uses this metaphor. Now, the metaphor that he uses here specifically would have been very, very particular to them and their culture at the time. Because one of the greatest beverages that they used during their time was the beverage of wine. Now, their drinking water at the time would not have been, it was more pure than much of what we had today, but it still could have been met with little different things in it. And so the drinks that they were able to come up with outside of water were things like wine of grapes, and there were other different juices that they would have had. And so wine was a very, very specific thing in their culture that they would have understood. And so Jesus uses and grapes, you know, wine comes from grapes. Grapes come from a vineyard. So what we believe is that this picture, this metaphor where Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches, is the metaphor of a vineyard. And so let's dive right into the metaphor today as we look at this. And there's going to be three things that we look at this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and verse 2, we see the Father is working. If you recall in our study, Jesus began to explain in ways that he had never explained before the Trinity. Remember that? He talked about the coming of the Spirit and that the Spirit would be, he called him the Comforter. And we dove into the passage last week, and we looked at the word, and depending on which English translation you have, there are different ways: the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. And really that encompasses all of those different words. And so Jesus began, because he's leaving, and he said to them, hey, look, there's somebody else that's coming. And so here you have some people who are on mission. Jesus says, I'm going where you can't go, but I'm going to send somebody. Remember, that would have been a little confusing for them. So he gives them comfort by trying to explain to them, hey, this is what it looks like. They didn't fully get it until we get to what's recorded in the Gospel of Acts. Really, it's all the Gospel. So the book of Acts, but the Gospel of Acts kind of records more when the Holy Spirit comes. Okay, you with me? As he explains the Trinity, what happens is sometimes is when we get to John chapter 15, we like the picture of the vine and the branches, and that's what we hear about, and we're going to look at that, and I think that's the dominant thought of the passage. But what we do is sometimes we just skate over verses 1 and verse 2, and we don't see the glaring truth of verses 1 and verse 2, and that is that the Father is at work. The Father is working. One pastor has commented that rather obvious thought there, that when the disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, for practical Christianity, this teaching must surely be it. The teaching about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, he talks about the Father and the Son's relationship, and he concentrates on the Spirit. But then in chapter 15, in the first two verses, he comes back to the Father's work. Oftentimes, with this current passage, as I said, we want to get right past verses 1 and 2 and go to verse 4 and 5. Let's just stop for a moment, though, before we get to verses 4 and 5 and get into verses 1 and 2. If you think about the Trinity, ask yourself this question. What's the big deal? I mean, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is it really a big deal that you understand the Trinity? Or is it, because honestly, right, is the word found in the Scriptures? You know what? It's not even found in the Greek. Or if you're from the South, the Greek. You know, it's not found in there anywhere. It's a word that describes the relationship of the Father, Son. But so is the Trinity really that important or not? And it is. It really is important. Just a couple of applications as to why it's important. Think about this. An ancient Near Eastern thought, so when the scripture was written in times before, in times a few hundred years after this time, this ancient Near Eastern thought, it was really not possible for one God to do everything. If you think about it, one of the predominant gods at the time was Baal. Do you realize Baal was a pantheon or a multiplicity of gods? There was Baal, who was over fertility. So if a young lady couldn't conceive of children, they would offer sacrifice, incense, whatever, to this fertility god, which was a god of Baal. Sometimes it wouldn't rain, and so they needed what? Rain. So they would have a god of the rain that was Baal, one of the gods of Baal. Sometimes they would want prosperity, and so they would have a different god for that. Why? Because it wasn't commonly thought that there was one God that could really take care of everything. This is completely opposite than the teaching of the God of the Bible, isn't it? And so what we have here is, when it comes to the Trinity, the God of the Bible was so uniquely powerful and that He created everything by Himself. He, in His unjoined self, yet distinctive self of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. All of this God, this one God in three persons, unjointed God, is all powerful. Fast forward to today, to where we are, practical living day by day. We have got to know that there is an all-powerful God. We have got to know that not only that He exists, but that we can know Him. And that we can have a relationship with Him. Just think, if there wasn't one God, would there be any hope? And how frustrating would it be? I've got to go to this God for that, and I've got to go to this God for that. And am I really pleasing this God, or am I not pleasing this God? Well, if He's really the God, then what do I have to do here to earn? And what we, you know what we would be? We would be a very frustrated people. Aren't you thankful that there is hope in God? Because He is one, and there is no other God. So if you think about the Trinity, it's a big deal. A second application, and this one really will gets me. I like the way that Kevin DeYoung puts it. He says this: likewise, it is only the Trinitarian God that love can be an eternal attribute of God. Without a plurality of persons in the Godhead, we would be forced to think that God created humans so that He might show love and know love, thereby making love a created thing, and therefore God a needy God. But with a biblical understanding of the Trinity, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved, but rather He created out of the overflow of and the perfect love that He has always had and has always existed among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who ever live in perfect and mutual relationship and delight with each other. God knew what it meant to love because God the Father and the Son have that perfect union and that perfect love for each other. And out of that flowed creation of humanity. It wasn't that God was lonely or that God didn't understand love, so therefore He had to create people to know and experience love. He knew what it was, and therefore He wanted other people to see. Aren't you glad you're not a robot? Man, I am so thankful I'm not a robot. That I just go through the motions in life. That wouldn't be life. That's not life. You know the old saying, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved? I think there might be some truth in that. Yeah, it does hurt when it doesn't work out, right? Everybody can remember their first boyfriend or girlfriend. The point is that in the Trinity, there is love. Aren't you thankful that you can have love because God is love and He knows what it is and we can experience His love? So the Trinity is a big deal if you think about it, isn't it? Isn't the Trinity a big deal? So we don't want to, all of that to say, we don't want to gloss over verses 1 and 2. So now we get into the text today in verse number 1. Jesus says right off the bat, He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the, what's the next word? Vine dresser, husbandman, or so depending on which translation you have. This word, vine dresser, or if you have a translation that says husbandman, is these are really unculturally uncooperative words. These are culturally uncooperative words. We really don't get them a whole lot. What's a vine dresser? Does any of you have that as an occupation? What's a husbandman? What? Some of you in your translation have the word gardener. And that really is, and I see your head shaking, that really is probably the best in our vernacular today. It's probably the best descriptor here, the best translation out of the Greek. Basically, what's going on here, where it says that my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener, is that the gardener is the one who is keen to keep the garden healthy and producing fruit, right? I mean, why have a garden if you're not going to have it produce? And it doesn't matter what kind of garden you have, if you're not going to have it produce. For instance, some of you grow vegetables. So you plant your tomatoes, or your tomatoes, however you say it, and you plant your tomatoes, right? And you want them to grow. you're not really excited about planting them and then looking out through your, as you're doing the dishes or looking out the window and you're looking at your garden there, you're not really excited about all the weeds that come up and choke it out, or the bugs that get on it and they, you know, they mess with the food, you know, the vegetables or the fruit or whatever. You're just not really keen on that. So what do? You go to lengths to do what? To protect it, to prune it, to weed it, to spray it, to put 7-powder on it, right? All of these different things that you do. Or maybe you have a garden and it's just a visual garden. And it's a visual garden full of beautiful flowers and roses and all of those wonderful things. But you want to be able to see the beautiful garden and the flowers and the roses and all that. So what do? You do the same thing as a person who has a vegetable or a fruit garden does. You prune it, you keep it, all of that sort of thing. This is what it's being communicated, that God the Father is that person who is very interested in the garden. He's a gardener. So what does he do? There are two things that he does that it says there in verse number 2. It says in verse number 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what's the next word? He. You see that? He. That refers back to the vine dresser or the Father. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, the Father does what? Prunes. We get this. This makes sense to us. So the Father is very interested in two things here. These are the two things where he's working. He's interested in the lifeless, and he's interested in life. Now, just to be really, I'm going to be really upfront with you here. Verse 2 presents a difficulty for me, at least. And I'm going to explain to you why. And by the way, when I share this with you and you get these things, I really hope that this drives you to go study the Scripture even more yourself. You'll see in verse 2 it says, Jesus is speaking, right? And Jesus is saying, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. You know what really makes me wonder is it says, every branch, what are the next two words? Every branch in me. So when you read that, do you think believer or non-believer? Believer, don't you? Because it says in me. But then you get to the end of that phrase and it says he takes away. And then when you say, okay, what does that mean, take away? Because in verse number 6, what happens to those that are taken away? They are burned. So now we're presented with this issue, aren't we? What does this mean? And I'll be honest with you, I wrestled through this for years, and I'm still going to probably wrestle until he comes back. Here's the two different interpretive ideas, okay? I think that we get at the conclusion the same, but we get to, depending on who you interpret verse 2, you might get there a different way, okay? I'm not saying two different gospels, I'm just saying two different interpretations of verse 2 and 6, how they work together. Here's what they are. The Father is busy. Here, he's working. He's concerned about the lifeless and those that have life. If verse number 2 says, those that are in me, and that means the believer, he takes away, and verse number 6 means burned, then burned can't mean judgment like we think it means, because we're not going to be burned in the end, are we? We're going to have a presence with absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord for believers. So if verse number 2 means, if it's in me means believers, then take away has to mean something different. And it could very well be. The verb takes away, in its original Greek, is translated, depending on context, in two different ways in the Gospel of John. I want to say, and this is from, I can't remember exactly, don't quote me on this, I want to say it's like 36 times that this verb is used. A majority of times, it's translated in a negative fashion, like judgment, takes away as in judgment. But in a handful, maybe 9 or so, 9 to 12 of those times, it is used in a positive fashion. Because the Greek verb here means take away in the sense of lift up. Does that make sense? So let's just give you a visual. if I, this remote here to change these slides, if I take it away from there, it could also be translated, I'm lifting it up from there. Do you see that? It just depends on the context, how you translate it. So what it could be saying is verse 2 could be saying that the Father, or those that are in me, believers, he lifts them up. And then we have the conjunction chi, or the word and, that you see there. And those that are what in me, he prunes though, that are every branch in me, right? So it could be a second phrase could be a restatement of the first phrase. Those that are in me, believers, he lifts them up. Those that are in me, second phrase, that are believers, he prunes them. He gives them opportunity to bear more fruit. That's one interpretation. Or the second interpretation is, and this is not far-fetched, the second interpretation could literally mean in me, but not in me in the sense of a believer. Now, how can we come to that conclusion? We can come to that conclusion because of the context. What is going on here? Remember, Jesus is where? In the upper room, remember? And he's in the upper room. Well, he's probably either in the doorway or on the stairs or out on the street going to the garden. Because the last verse in chapter 14 teaches us there, let us rise and go from here. So he's somewhere, maybe he's in the process of rising, he's teaching about the vine and the branches, maybe he's going down the stairs. Isn't that pretty cool to think through this as he's teaching? Like, where would he have been? He's on stair number 15 out of 45, and he's teaching, you know? Because Jesus is real, and this is really happening. In this whole thing, it's all the same breath. We deal with it in, you know, three or four different weeks at a time, but this is all happening. What had just happened to him? Judas had just happened. Remember? Here is one that is Judas, the betrayer, who is with Christ, and could we say it this way, in a sense, in Christ, because he's been one of his right-hand men. Matter of fact, in the upper room, he sat next to Jesus, which was always a position of authority. And so, and Judas had charge of he was the treasurer. And here's Judas, and Jesus says to him, I know what's going to happen. Do what you got to do. Do it quickly. And Judas leaves, remember, and they're all confused. They thought, well, maybe he's going to get some eggs and some bacon and some, you know, grits this morning or whatever he's going to get for, you know, the stuff that he's going to get. Maybe he's going to go give to the poor. And so it's not too far-fetched to think. And this has been the dominant translation over the years, is that in me doesn't mean believer in this context, because it's driven by the immediate context that Judas was in Christ, but what happened? He was taken away through his own decision. Remember this? We talked about Satan had entered him, and so the dominant interpretation over the years has been that this is not a believer. And the first part is an unbeliever who's taken away, which is contrasted with the second part, who is a believer that's pruned. So do you see the two interpretations there? Whatever side you come down on, the bottom line is, when we look at verse 2 and verse 6, which we're going to get to verse 6 here in the second point, verse 6 teaches us that there are those that are unfruitful, which doesn't make sense for a believer, because believers are going to be fruitful. There's going to be obedience. Those in verse 6 are like those branches that are thrown away and burned. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this in real life. Growing up, my father, my parents were divorced, as you know, and my dad moved to Vermont. He lived on an island right in the middle of Lake Champlain. It was a large island, and right across from us, our neighbor across the dirt road from us, was a man named Mr. Foligno. Mr. Foligno had his own apple orchard. And so we as kids would walk down the street and we would borrow apples, you know, as kids. Borrow is a better word than the word you're thinking of. But we would get apples and stuff like that. And I can't say that me and my brothers ever threw them at each other. They were apples, right? And he had these big juicy apples. Well, Mr. Foligno had tractors and he had all this different stuff. And so we would, you know, every once in a while, he would go through his apple orchard, and he would start cutting these branches off. And I was like, what are they doing that for? You know, why? You don't cut branches off. You're taking away your fruit. And then he would put this black paste on it. It was this invention or something that orchard people have. So that way, keep the sap in and it wouldn't run out and wouldn't kill the tree and stuff like that. So he would do this different stuff. And then he would have this huge pile of branches. And then one day, there would be this huge bonfire. And it was really cool. You know? Because we burned everything up there. We burned our trash. We just burnt because you were there and you just burned everything. So we would take the trash bag out and put it in a big barrel and we'd put it in there. And once it got full, fire in a boy is wonderful. So we would burn everything. So that's the picture here. As Mr. Foligno was going through the apple orchard, he was pruning. He would take the stuff that wouldn't lead to life or fruit and he'd burn it and get rid of it. It was useless. It's a picture of judgment. Do you see that? So no matter what interpretation verse 2 you take, verse 6 is going to teach us ultimately that there are those that are not fruitful, which doesn't make sense. Fruitful and a believer go hand in hand. Unfruitful and a believer don't make sense. A true believer is going to be fruitful. Do you see that? So those that are unfruitful, in other words, not believers, they're going to go to judgment, is what it teaches. So no matter how you interpret verse 2, verse 6 brings a full circle back anyway. You see that? So here's your homework. Figure out where you fall on which interpretation of verse number 2. All right? Here's the point that you need to walk away with. The Father is busy because He really is concerned about you. The Father is really concerned that you bear fruit. The Spirit is working as the Comforter, Advocate, Helper. Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, and He's ruling and reigning, and He's at the right hand of the Father now as your High Priest. Do you not see the beauty and the Trinity there? And the Father today is the gardener who overlooks your life and says, you know what? I love you and want you to bear a lot of fruit. And so I'm going to prune you. Goes back to this, the love of the Father. He loves you so much that He prunes you. Now, let's be honest. Let's take if you have kids, right? Or when you were a kid and you were disciplined by your parents, that didn't look or feel like love at all. Did it? But if you that are older now today, look back and understand that that was really loving. Now, if they did it in the right way and you didn't get, you know, beat with a shovel and all that stuff. You know, I know there's extreme examples is what I'm saying. What I am saying is discipline from the Father is a very loving thing. And that's what the Father's doing. Do you see that? So let's not miss, let's not skip over verses 1 and 2 and get right to verse 4 and 5. And that's what we always do. Let's see the truth in verses 1 and 2. Number 1. The Father is working specifically because He loves you, just like He loved, there was that love in the Trinity, and He wants you to be more fruitful than ever. Aren't you thankful for a Father like that? I know I am. The second thing that we get to, and really this is the dominant takeaway from this chapter 15, verse 16 verses, is that the Son is our life source. We see that in verses 3 through verse 6. Jesus is our life source. Jesus is our life source. The Son is our life source. In verse 3, as we continue to read down verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You see that in verse number 3? You might say, well, what does that have really to do anything, this idea of being clean? Well, remember, John already recorded for us in chapter 13 where Jesus talked about being clean. Remember that? Jesus gets up and He goes around, and what does He begin to do to each person at that table? He begins to do what? Wash their feet, remember? And He gets to Peter, and Peter says, you ain't touching these piggies. And Jesus' response to him is what? If I don't clean you, then you have no part in me. Remember the word part? It's the same word we looked at in Luke with the prodigal son. The son said, I want my part. I want my inheritance, in other words. Jesus is saying in the foot washing, if I don't clean you, you have no inheritance. In other words, you don't get me. So what was it talking about? The word clean was another picture or metaphor for spiritual rescue through faith, through what Jesus was teaching them. Remember, it wasn't how good you were and who you were. It was who Jesus is and what he's going to do at that point. That through faith in Christ, that is how you were cleaned. Do you see that? And so in verse 3, Jesus says to them here, for he says, you're washed and cleaned by Jesus through his word. If not, you don't have the inheritance. Then in verse number 4, Jesus, who has cleaned them through faith, and by the way, this is where Jesus is being real, really encourages you in the sense of, where are they right now? What are they doing? If I was there, remember, end of 14, and they got up from this place and they're leaving, Jesus is saying to them, you're clean. I think maybe at this point, they're maybe out on the street and their feet are getting dirty again. Because they had sandals, right? And so their feet, they're looking down and they're like, uh-oh. My feet aren't cleaned. If he doesn't clean my feet, I have no part in him. Jesus says, remember, you're clean through my word. Just to remind them. Now, that's not gospel truth read out of the text. That's just my very imaginative imagination. Perhaps what's going on here. Maybe, maybe not. So Jesus is doing this, and then he says in verse number 5, because you've been clean through faith, this he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, what's the last word? Nothing. That's sobering, isn't it? Very, very sobering. Number 2, Jesus is our life source. Here's what's going on here. We see in verse 5, the full weight of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. This is really a call for all of us as believers to stay attached, or to use the words of Scripture, abide or remain or dwell in Christ. He is, as verse 1 says, the true vine. It became very clear throughout Jesus' ministry that the position, that your position for in this context as an ethnic Jew doesn't mean that you had a relationship with God the Father. It's very clear that influence, like Nicodemus had, does not mean that you were, in their terms, in that situation's terms, born again. It is very clear that just because you have a bent towards being religious or spiritual, just because some people just have a bent more being more religious or spiritual than others, that just because of that doesn't mean that you have life. Because remember, all of those people who were religious saw Jesus feed the 5,000, and then at the end of chapter 6, it says in verse 66, it says that almost all of them, what? Exactly, walked away. So just because you're religious doesn't mean you have a relationship. And furthermore, he says to them, he's the true vine, because there's goodness in you. Remember the woman caught in adultery? And they bring her to him, and all those men stand in proud triumph and said, I'm not like her. I'm a goody-goody. What happened to those men? One by one, they started leaving because of whatever Jesus wrote on the ground. So just because you're a good person and you didn't do the really bad things, just because you have influence or a position, just because you have a spiritual bent, and just because that you have a position or have a name, a family upbringing, doesn't mean that you are in Christ. Jesus says that he is the only way. So remain, he is our life source. Secondly, not only does Jesus give life here, Jesus is our life source, he gives life, but secondly, he's also saying that while we have life, only fruit comes through and will come through him. He says, if you don't abide in me, then you can do, what's that last word again? Nothing. Not through your own power, not through your own doing. I think here's the picture. If you think of the picture, and I go back in my mind to Mr. Foligno's farm, Mr. Foligno's cutting those branches off, right? And some of them were good-sized branches, too. I mean, that had some, obviously not, weren't the greatest fruit-producing branches, but they were some good-sized branches at times, and he would cut them off, and there would be this big pile. And so he would do that at the end or in the early spring as things are growing and such, typically at the end of this, at the end of the season. So it wouldn't shock the tree too much in the spring when it's starting in the process of bearing fruit. Well, it was always interesting. When he would cut those branches off, when he would put them in a pile, guess how many of those branches grew apples? None. None of them. All those that he cut off, they never grew apples. They never bore fruit. And you would all say, Captain Obvious, right? Of course they can't. Here's the question. If you don't remain or are attached to Christ, in fellowship with Christ, question, how do you bear fruit? Answer, you don't. You can't. I think the picture here is for believers that are in Christ, truly born-again believers, is that when we quench the Spirit, when we allow sin to separate us in the sense of fellowship from Christ, then you know what? Our life is hindered. There's one verse or passage or principle that comes to mind, and it comes to mind often because I fail. There's this idea, there's the teaching. Remember in the New Testament where it says that if there's something wrong for a husband, between a husband and a wife, then the Lord won't hear your prayers. You know that? What's the point there? The point is, it's using that metaphor of a husband and wife. When there is friction in a marriage, right, you know things aren't right. This goes back to last week. I know when things are good with me and my wife because she calls me honey. But when she says, Matthew, Eric, things aren't the best. Some of you and all of you know this. Sometimes you go to bed at night and you're in the same bed and you can't stand to be in the same bed. Or it's uncomfortable. Or you're just back to back. Why? Because there's something between you. That's the picture that it's saying here, is that sometimes there's things in your life where that's not right between with the fellowship between you and the Son, because you've quenched the Spirit, or you're walking in sin, or you're, what Jesus has been teaching us, you're not loving the Father like you should be, and you're not obeying the Father like you should be. But aren't you thankful for Psalm 51? Aren't you thankful for 1 John 1:9? If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to, what's the next word? Forgive you. That's not talking about relationship. That's talking there, the context is believers in 1 John 1. The context is, isn't it, Doc? That's believers. God is faithful to restore fellowship. And what happens between the husband and wife when there's forgiveness? It's no longer back-to-back in bed, right? It's no longer uncomfortableness. It's not Matthew Eric. Now it's honey. And so when we see the Scripture in its entirety and how it explains each other at times, we can get it. And so this is the picture here, that you must, to have life, be in Christ. And secondly, if you want to bear fruit, you've got to have fellowship with Christ. So what does that mean for you in everyday life? How are things with you and Jesus today? Are there things in your life that you know have separated you from Him when it comes to fellowship? It could be relationships. It could be something that you've done. Two quick examples here. When I was in college, I was studying for the ministry, right? So I'm supposed to be a good guy and all that stuff. I remember it was my junior year. I took Spanish in college, and I really liked the language a lot. And plus the public school that I went to didn't have French, Rachel. So I had to take Spanish, but I liked the language. And so I took a couple years of it in like 7th and 8th grade, and then later on. And so in college, I took some more of it. And we had to write this testimony, and we had to write it in Spanish. Well, my best friend, Shane, and I have almost the same exact testimony. Shane took the class the semester before I did. So you can kind of see where I'm going with this. So I thought, you know, I really want to get a good grade in this class. I'll look at it as a template, but I won't really cheat. Well, let's just say I borrowed a lot more than my conscience would let me borrow. So the Spirit was beating the tar out of me. It was so bad. My junior year, I got up and left the preaching and went out and sat in the hallway of the place where I was at college. I sat out in the hallway because I couldn't stand it anymore. And I knew that the fellowship between me and Jesus was broken. I knew that I was not, that I had quenched the Spirit and that I was not walking with Christ like I should be. And so you know what I did? I just shrugged it off. Well, you know what happened? The Spirit wouldn't let me go. So finally, I went to Miss Lewis, was her name. And I went up to Miss Lewis and I said, "Miss Lewis, I got to tell you something. I cheated on this paper." And you know what she said to me? She said, "Yeah, I thought your grade was really too good for being where you were with Spanish." And I said to Miss Lewis, I said, "Miss Lewis, I'm willing to accept whatever it is, the punishment that you have for me. I'm willing to do whatever, take the class over if I have to, lose my credits, go back to sophomore status. I don't care. I just want things to be right between me and God." I had to do that in two classes that semester, that same week. Furthermore, when I was growing up, I went home to my mom. And as I was growing up, I wasn't a believer. And I would go, I really liked Crackle bars, you know, those ones that are chocolate with Rice Krispies in them. Well, there was this store right around the house from where my parents. So once I helped my, I stole a Crackle bar one time. So I walked into, I was a believer at this time, accepted Christ, you know, and I remember doing that. So I went back to the store. I was visiting my mom one weekend, and I went back to the store, and I walked in, and I walked up to the, it was a Rite Aid is what it was, and I walked into the Rite Aid, and I said to, I need to talk to the store owner, manager, whatever, and they said, "Oh, yeah, it's right over here." So I went over to the person. A candy bar back then was like 50 cents, right? So I went over to the person, and I said, "Hey, you don't know me. My name is Matt, and when I was a kid, when I was in the 7th, 8th grade, something like that, I stole from you. I stole a Crackle bar. And I said, here is a $5 bill that with interest should make up for that. I said, but I'm also willing to accept any penalty that you would have for me for stealing from you." And you know what that person, you know what their response was to me? They got a bloody chin. Because their chin hit the floor, they could not believe what I was doing. And that person said, "Nope, that's enough. That's enough for me. Thank you for telling me." And I said, "I'm a believer now, and I that shouldn't have no part in my life." That wasn't the only place that I had to make right as a kid. But I'm telling you, when it was done, I have never felt as light in my life. I felt like the rock of Gibraltar was lifted off of my shoulders. Because why? Because there was fellowship again with the Son. You see that? You say, "I can't do that." I was sharing that testimony one time years ago with a friend of me and Deanna's. Her name is Betty. I call her Grammy Elizabeth. And Betty is a really good friend, specifically to Deanna. I was one of her mentors and counselors in the last 15 years of Deanna's life. And Betty one time came up to me, got an appointment, and she said, "I want you to know, when I was a teenager, she was probably early 50s when she told me this. She said, when I was a teenager, I stole something from a JCPenney at a store in Maine where I lived. She says, what do I do? I said, you make it right. She said, but they might throw me in jail. I said, you make it right. It's Jesus. Isn't Jesus worth having that right relationship? And she's like, yeah. I said, then just make it right. She says, what do I do? I said, you know what I would do if I was you? I'd write him a letter, because she didn't live there in Maine anymore. I'd write him a letter, and if you stole something that was $10, I'd write him a check for $50 or $100, whatever. And I'd just write a letter to the store and to the management, and I'd just tell them what you did and say, here's a check to make restitution because I stole from you, and so this is rightly yours. Whatever interest rate you want to charge me, here's 5 times that. Here's 10 times that. And just write him a letter. And you know what she did? She said, they're going to throw me in jail. I can't do that. I said, yes, you can. You know what she said to that? She said, they're going to throw me in jail. So we went on for this a little bit. You know what? Ultimately, long story short, you know what she did? She wrote them a letter, sent them a check, and said, I'm willing to accept whatever. And everything was fine. They never even responded. It probably got a bloody chin too. Here's what I'm saying. If you don't invite in Christ, you can't do anything. You have something in your life, and it might be haunting you for years. You got to make it right. You got to make it right. I firmly believe that the only way that we can do otherwise, what happens is it's in our own power. And what do? It's like that. It's like we wither and die spiritually. And you wonder why it's a drag to come to church, meet with the church. You wonder why it's hard sometimes to have fellowship with. Like the songs don't really mean a whole lot when we sing worship and song. You wonder why you read your scripture, and sometimes this could be one of the reasons. And so I just would really encourage you. But pastor, you just don't know. You know, I do know. I've sat across from people who've had abortions. I've sat across from people who've been unfaithful to their spouses. But you know what? Getting right with Jesus is worth anything and any consequence you could ever have. So can I just encourage you this morning? Get right with Christ if you're not. Because Jesus is your life source. The Father wants you to bear fruit, but you can't if you're not in Christ. Not just in Christ relationally, but in Christ fellowship-wise as well. Do you see that? And that's what we see here in this text, secondly. The other thing that we see here, the last application is we see here is that ultimately believers will persevere. This really should be encouraging to you. Because what it says there in verse number 5, it says, without me you can do nothing, implies that you're going to do something if you're in Christ. If anyone, verse 6, does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. In other words, if you're in Christ, there's not going to be that final judgment. You're not going to be burned. In other words, you persevere. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me to know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are with you, even through the difficult times, so that in the end you will persevere. Can I just encourage you that, you know what, this life is hard, isn't it? But someday, like we sing that old song, there's going to be no more tears and no more pain. And no more sorrow, and you're going to get up in the morning, and you're not going to have the aches and the pains, and you're not going to have those bad memories that haunt you and hurt you. You know what? You're going to get up in the morning, and everything's going to be just hunky-dory. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to persevere, and we're going to spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man, that's encouraging to me. Is it to you? Jesus is our life source. The third thing that we see here, we find in verses 7 through verse 16, the believer's enjoyment. Verse 7 through verse 16. Jesus continues to encourage us and give us comfort on an uncomfortable mission. He's already said that they will have peace. Remember, he says, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you in chapter 14. Not only does he give us our peace, but we see in verses 8 through verse 10 that we also can enjoy the love of the Father and the Son. Verse 10 teaches us that our obedience is a demonstration of that love. The Father further teaches us that Jesus desires for his followers in verse 11 to have what kind of joy? What kind of joy in verse 11? Full. You see that? Not just joy, full joy. Man. We have a peace that passes understanding, and we also have a joy that is full. I like the way one scholar says it. What is presupposed is that the human joy in a fallen world will at best be short-lived and will be shallow or incomplete until human existence is overtaken by the experience of the love of God in Christ, the love for which we were created, a mutual love that issues in obedience without reserve. The Son does not give his disciples his joy as a discrete package. He shares his joys insofar as they share his obedience. Verse 10, the obedience that willingly faces death to self-interest, unquote. Remember chapter 12 and verse 24, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. We have a joy that is indescribable. You are found in Jesus What joy is that? And if we put all the metaphors together, you have Jesus who is the bread of life, Jesus who is the vine, you have Jesus who is the living water, who is the temple. All of these things you have because you're in Christ. That is cause to give us joy. It's not a joy that you get when you get the little red BB gun at Christmas. It's not the joy you get when you get the new whatever pair of shoes or the new whatever game or trinket that you... That's just passing because you know what? Next Christmas you want a different one and that one's in a drawer somewhere collecting dust. Jesus is so much better than anything we could ever think or imagine, isn't he? Man, that is not only a peace but a joy. Next in verse number 12, it shows that true believers will love others, and therefore, because we love others, we will be loved ourselves. What a comfort to be able to enjoy genuine relationship with other believers. Such a genuine love demonstrated by Jesus' death is willing to go to great lengths for one's brothers and sisters in Christ. No greater love than for Jesus to have died for us. And you know what? We can experience a love from brothers and sisters like the world doesn't understand. Not that they can't love. They can love because there's God's generous revelation and grace to all people. But man, you and I have something beyond what the world has. You see that? I'm thankful I have you. I'm thankful that you have each other because we get to do life together and we need to do that. So that's a joy. We have each other, a great love for each other, and further, we have the enjoyment of new names. What does this verse say? It says, we shall be called, what's the word, friends. Isn't that amazing? Carson says this, an absolute potentate demands obedience in all of his subjects. His slaves, however, are simply told what to do. But a potentate's friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege and with full understanding of their master's heart. And so also here with Jesus. Jesus' absolute right to command is no way diminished. But he takes pains to inform his friends of his motives, his plans, and his purposes. That's a close quote. We understand and know what our mission is, who we serve, how difficult it's going to be, and what is coming. You know what? We're not in the dark. We win. Aren't you thankful? We win. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. We got the Spirit. We win. We're not going to be in that pile and burned. Guess what? We win. We're going to be with the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever. That should cause enjoyment. And finally, in verse 16, along with verse 7, not because we deserve or have anything or because of who we are, but because Christ chose us, we can talk with God and He will hear. Aren't you thankful for that? We can pray and Jesus hears. So, to summarize, one more metaphor. Look at this picture. Ever hear of being on top of the world? Ever felt like you were on top of the world? Does it literally mean that you're on top of the world? Well, maybe like this guy. On top of the world represents, you know what? You know what really being on top of the world is? That idea of joy and wonder and like on cloud nine. It's being in Jesus because He's our life source. It's the Father pruning and working. And through all of that, you know what? We can be on top of the world in that sense. And so, brothers and sisters, just think about your relationship if it wasn't for Christ. What if it was another way? What if you didn't have to? What if you could earn your way into Christ? How would you know if you could earn enough or the quality of what you did was enough? What if you didn't know if you were loved? Would you feel accepted and secure? Would there be any hope? Aren't you thankful Jesus is your life source and you don't have to go it alone? I know that I am, and I hope you are as well. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, ask somebody here. They can show you from the Scripture. And if you do know Christ as your Savior, I know I gave a couple illustrations, but just want you to see that you're not the only one, and life is hard and difficult, but if there's something in your life, you got to make it right. I'll love you, and I won't think less of you. If you want to talk, you need help, I'm here for you. And so is a brother or sister perhaps here in this room as well. But you need to have a right relationship with Christ and not quench the Spirit because we have to abide in Him or we can do nothing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you, Lord.